I was able to get my Bible back. The last time I was here in August, I left it here, and so I showed back up now, and I've been reunited with my old friend here, so it's nice to have that back, and it's just nice to be here. The weather it's starting to turn a little colder now, but I don't think we could have ordered much better weather for the first half of the feast. It's been great, and it's been nice to meet with a lot of people that we've not been able to meet together, but remotely and with each other, and we've adapted and we've overcome certain situations that otherwise would have made a kind of a damper on the feast, but we've overcome in my opinion. So it's been nice to see old friends, make new friends, maybe find some future friends with what's left, and basically just overall be able to meet together and to talk and to fellowship with God's holy people. And you are God's holy people, in case you were not aware. But what does that mean? What does the word holy mean? Well, like we used to do, we used to look in the dictionary, look things up. We don't flip through the pages as much as we used to, but you can type it in and press buttons. So what does the word holy mean? Well, one definition is connected to God, morally good, sacred, and sanctified. Well, okay, let's look at some of those words. What does sacred mean? Well, sacred, worthy of religious worship, very holy. Okay, what does sanctified mean? Well, sanctified is holiness, sacred, or consecrated. All right, what does consecrated mean? Well, it's dedicated to a sacred purpose. Hallowed is another one. What does hallowed mean? It means holy, consecrated, sacred. Holiness, let's look at that one. You'll enjoy this one, the state of being holy. You got to love the definitions that use the word that you're looking up in the definition of itself. So if it didn't seem to you like we might have been going in circles a little bit there, what actually does holiness mean? And when you boil this down to holiness, it's in the Bible, it comes down to basically two words or some form of them. In the Hebrew, it is kodesh, and in the Greek, it's hagios, and I'm sure I'm butchering the pronunciation of that, but it's those two words. But the definition of them is, basically, as we're going to go through, if we let the Bible define the Bible, it's that God's presence is there. Now, before we get into this too much, obviously I think you're aware that there's been some shifting around with schedules and things like that. So we've been able to adapt in that situation too. But I'd like to ask you, do you know what happens when you take a sermonette and you stretch it into a split sermon? And then you take that split sermon and you stretch it into a sermon, full length? It's like, well, I invite you to join me as we discover it together. So here we go. God has been putting his presence into physical things all through the Bible. There's examples of him putting his presence and being with his people through physical objects, through items, places, and time. Sabbaths are holy. Holy days are obviously holy. We've got one coming up. We had one before. We're sandwiched between two of them right now. The ground that Moses walked on was holy. He had to remove his sandals. So we're going to start going through a story. This is the story about the Ark of the Covenant or the testimony. If you want to start turning to 1 Samuel. First Samuel 4. First Samuel 4, verse 1. Israel's in the battle with the Philistines. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined the battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us this day before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of the enemies." So basically, Israel is losing the battle. And their idea was, well, the Ark of the Covenant, that's battle be basically like God himself with us on the battlefield. So let's take the Ark of the Covenant and let's take it into battle with us. So if you want to continue on, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Now the Philistines understood this. They understood that, they got the Ark of the Covenant. That means God's presence in there. The Philistines had heard about the God of Egypt and what he had done back then. So they got very scared of what was going to happen. But the Philistines rallied. And not only did Israel lose the battle anyway, but they lost the Ark of the Covenant in the process. So now the Philistines are in possession of the Ark. So what happened once the Philistines had the ark? 1 Samuel 5, verse 1. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. That was their god, their deity, the statue. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in his place again. So they put the Ark of the Covenant in front of the statue of their god. Overnight, their god falls at the feet of the Ark. So they pick him up and they put him back on his feet. Verse 4, and when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon again, fallen on its face, to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. Only this time, the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. So, two nights in a row, only this time his head and his hands get broken off. And I've been very, very interested, and I just wonder if there's a connection with the head and the hands. You know, you had the wicked queen Jezebel, who was tossed out the window and was eaten by dogs. The only thing that was left was her head and her hands, and her feet. And then, of course, with the Babylonian system and the beast system, you're going to take the mark on your head and your hands. I've just been very curious whether there's a connection there or not. Seems a little coincidental, if not. But, carrying on in verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and his territory. See, the people were struck with some kind of disease, some kind of tumors. Some scholars say it was some form of dysentery. Depending on other scholars, they say it was a severe case of hemorrhoids. I wasn't there. I don't know. But either way, it doesn't sound very pleasant. So the rest of the chapter explains how they just kept moving from place to place, kept moving the ark from here to there, and it caused destruction wherever it went. Chapter 6 talks about how they opened up the ark and 50,000 men died right there. And it got so out of hand that the people basically said, "Get this thing out of here. We want it gone. It's caused nothing but problems. Send it back to where it came from." So, good news to Israel, they're getting the ark back. Okay, 1 Chronicles, if you'd like to turn there. First Chronicles 13. This is the story of the return of the ark. 1 Chronicles 13, starting 1. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and the Levites who are in the cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us." Verse 3, "And let us bring the ark of God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." Then the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people. Notice it was right in the eyes of the people. Doesn't necessarily say it was right in the eyes of God. Just says it was right in the eyes of the people. So in verse 1, David consults with his captains and thousands, captains of thousands and hundreds. It's right in the eyes of the people. So in verse 7, it says here, so they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. So they made this nice new cart. We're getting the ark back, boys. She's coming home. We're going to make this very fancy, nice cart. I'm sure it was great. They probably took great care and craftsmanship to put this thing together. But see, the ark represents God's throne. And so they wanted to make it as nice as possible, but they lost sight on what they were supposed to do. So you got verse 8. Then David and all of Israel, played music before God with all their might. They sang with all their might, their harps and their stringed instruments, their tambourines and cymbals and trumpets, and everyone's in great noise. Got instruments clanging and people shouting at the top of their lungs. We've got a serious hootenanny on our hands. But the story of Uzzah. Poor Uzzah. He's just trying to help out. Verse 9. And when they came to Shidon, to the threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Oxen starts to stumble, cart stumbles, Uzzah reaches out to try to stop it, and what happens? The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand on the ark, and he died right there before God. Well, the party screeches to a halt. The music stops. The jukebox screeches dead, and everybody's standing there wondering what happened. Verse 11 actually says David was angry with God. Why did you do this? What's going on? And then he starts to become very afraid of God, wondering, how am I supposed to get this ark back to Israel? You know, this is, we don't understand. This is what we thought you wanted to do here. And David stewed on this for about 3 months. And then he remembered something. If you want to go to Numbers 4. Numbers 4, we'll start in verse 4. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. You can hop down to 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things that the things in the tabernacle meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. If you want to hop down to verse 17, I guess you don't have to hop. You can cruise in any manner of you'd like to. Verse 17, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint each of them to the service and the task. And they shall go to watch while the holy things are being covered, again, lest they die. See, they were supposed to, the way it was supposed to be carried was the ark had rings in it. And the Levites, the sons of Aaron, were supposed to slide the poles into the rings and carry it in that way, not put it on a cart. I want to go back to 1 Chronicles. Back to 1 Chronicles 15. David finally realized this or remembered or looked into it. And he says, oh yeah, you explained to us exactly what you wanted. Then David, verse 2 of chapter 15, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. So now we're back on track. And the journey continues. So, that ark gets taken back home. And where does that ark ultimately go, at least in this physical life? It goes to the temple. And it goes in the holy place. But not just in the holy place, but it goes into the holiest of holy places. Holy, holy. The Bible uses repetition for emphasis. That's what it basically says, just holy, holy. The holiest of places, the most holy. And a kind of a side note here, we'll go down a quick side road on the on the repetition of holy, if you want to start turning to Isaiah 6, because you have the holy place, that's one holy. You have the holy, holy place, which is two holies. In Isaiah 6, verse 3, and one cried to another and said, this is the seraphim speaking from verse 2, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We have an unprecedented three holies here. I don't know how much holiness is delegated with each utterance, but nothing else gets this much. And at the same token, if you want to turn all the way back to Revelation, Revelation 15, Revelation 15, verse 3 says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Not only does he get more holiness delegated to him, but it says right here, you alone are holy. It's he's the only one that is. Anything, he's the origin of it. Anything holy must come from him. And apart from him, nothing can be holy. The dirt that we talked about with Moses when he walked on the ground. Moses had been tooling around those mountains for 40 years in those sheep. There's a good chance that he came across that patch of ground before the burning bush incident. Was that ground always holy? Or was it only holy when God was down there? That was when he came across the burning bush, when God's presence was there. Let me see here. And a little bit on the holiness and the splendor of God. If you would join me here in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 4. Verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding, and the largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 31, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan and Ezrahite and Haman and Chalcol and Darda and these other names. I'm not going to bumble through. Verse 33, also Solomon, he spoke of the trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall, and he spoke of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. See, Solomon studied nature. He was given wisdom and discernment by God. He studied nature. He taught about it. He went out and watched it. He had a working knowledge of zoology and botany and biology that was given to him by God. He studied it and watched it carefully. I'm sure he was great intently on it. And with hundreds of wives running around, he probably enjoyed getting out of the house from time to time. Get a little quiet Solomon time to watch his bugs. Solomon not only watched what was going on the ground, but he also watched what was going on in the sky when he looked upwards. Much like his father David did, who looked in the sky and saw the stars and, you know, wondered what is man that God is mindful of him. Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. This is also in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 8. Verse 22. Solomon's prayer. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised. Your servant David, my father, you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hands, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me, as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And this is where it gets interesting in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less than this temple? What he was basically saying is when you look up and you see that this is what he has created. It says, we sang a song right at the beginning of services here. It talks about God created the heaven and the earth. Because we on the earth, we think about this physical realm, and then beyond it is the spiritual realm, the heaven of heavens. But it says God created heaven and earth. God, the highest thing we know of, the heaven of heavens, the highest heaven, God created that. And then he placed himself in that. So wherever God ultimately dwells, it's even beyond that. And Solomon understood this, and he just questioned, how can you even live? You can't even be contained in the heaven of heavens, much less earth. How are you going to come down to this temple that I have just built? Well, God was about to answer his question. So that is answered in a couple places, but we'll turn to 2 Chronicles 7. Verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. It filled it so much that the priests could not enter. They had to run out. They had to seek the nearest fire exit and get out of there, because the Lord filled the house. Because the glory of the Lord had filled the house, they couldn't be in there. And when the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy lives and endures forever." Now, God's presence is now in the temple. And now that his presence is in the temple, God gave incredibly specific instructions on how sacrifices were to be made, who could go into the most holy place, and when they could go in the most holy place, how they were supposed to dress, how they were supposed to prepare themselves. And if the punishment, if any of that was out of line, was death. Why? Because God's presence was there. God's glory came down, and it was seen by everybody, and it was very obvious that he was down there. But unfortunately, that temple didn't last, did it? The Babylonians came and destroyed it. The Babylonians eventually came and destroyed this temple. And, you know, obviously, question is obvious answer. Did the Babylonians dress like they were supposed to when they came in to destroy the holy place? Did they make sure they were cleansed the right way and wearing the right garb? I don't think so. They certainly did not strenuously follow God's specific instructions. Now, were they punished by death, at least immediately, like he promised Israel? No, they were not. So Israel's held to these certain standards that they have to do every time they go in there or God kills them. The Babylonians come and destroy the place. Nothing happens to them, at least not immediately. So why? What's the difference? Well, there are two main differences. Difference number one, and the most important, God's presence was no longer there. We can read about that in Ezekiel 10. In fact, why don't we? Oops. He's shown a vision here. Ezekiel 10, starting in verse 1. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with the coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city." And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple. When the man went in, the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud. And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of the Almighty God when he speaks. And you can fast forward to verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. He's showing them that he left before the destruction. He left, his presence left. And I don't know if God gets, you know, sentimental about certain things like human beings do, but it had only been his home for like, I don't know, 400 years, even though that's not even a drop of the bucket to him. It was something that I think he obviously was not pleased that happened. So what, his glory leaves, his presence leaves, and then the destruction comes. And one of the definitions that we kind of read through at the beginning was connected to God, as far as a definition of holiness. And I think that's a pretty good one. Because obviously, if God removes his presence, you're no longer connected to him then, are you? And unfortunately, that's usually our mistake, not his. The second reason, the second difference is the Babylonians were not a sanctified people. Not yet, anyway. See, God chose Israel to be his model nation. He chose them, he sanctified them, set them apart for a special purpose. And if you're called to a higher purpose, then you're held to a higher standard. That's the way it works. When God dwelled with them, God was dwelling among you. And if God is dwelling among you, then that time and that place or that object is holy. And it is to be treated as such. So as people that are called to a higher purpose and therefore held to a higher standard, what happens? What happened when you went into the most holy place and you weren't chosen to do so? You died. What happened if you went in at the wrong time? You died. What happened if you offered profane fire? You died. What happened if you picked up sticks for firewood on the Sabbath? You died. What if you tried to stop the ark from falling from an unauthorized cart? You died. What if you opened the ark and you looked inside? You guessed it. God was showing them, my presence is here. You do it like I told you. And like we went through when David finally realized that and came to his senses, he said, hey, you know what, guys? We're going to do it like God told us. And these are just physical objects. The Ark of the Covenant, see, at the end of the day, the Ark of the Covenant is just a box. Just a physical box made of wood and metal, made by physical hands. And the temple, without God's presence, well, it reverts back to being just another building. It's kind of like the Feast of Tabernacles. And obviously, this year is going to have an asterisk to it. And this one's a little bit different. But have you ever been to the feast, and you're at the meeting hall, and all week, during the 7 and 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's bustling with people, and it's got a feeling to it. And I know takedown crews sometimes come back the next day, or once everything's done, and I know the decorations are gone, I know the people are gone, but does it ever feel different? Like, it doesn't feel like it did 2 days ago? Well, I don't know if it's just the decorations or everything are gone, but is it possible that maybe the meeting hall is reverted back into being just another building? You know, and we've got a special circumstance here, but, you know, Matthew 18:20, and that can be used in different aspects, but it does say, where two or three gathered in my name, you know, I'm there in their midst. And I'm taking a wild assumption we have at least two or three here, and probably every household out there that has more than one person in it is the same way. And even if you are alone, we're all connected the way we can connect together, and God has placed his presence here. It's where he's chosen to place his name. And are we not more important than physical objects? What was placed in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, that depends on who you ask. But one thing we all seem to agree on is the two stone tablets that God gave to Moses are in there. And there's evidence that the budding rod of Aaron and a jar of manna at some point made their way into the ark, whether they were there permanently or not. It's debatable, but it's interesting that they does mention that those things are in there. The rod of Aaron was always budding and continuously bearing fruit, like we are instructed to do. The manna was the bread, okay, bread from heaven. We don't have the bread from heaven, but we have the true bread from heaven, as it is stated. And the tablets are God's great 10 laws, written by his own fingers. We are to have those laws written in our hearts and our minds. They're to be frontless between our eyes, okay? And that's what goes inside the ark. Where does the ark go? Again, as we went through, in the temple. If you'd like to go to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So it's interesting that although exactly what happened to the ark is up to speculation for us, the temple suffered the same fate of just about every other physical thing, destruction and or decay. But what's not going to suffer a physical degradation is the spiritual temple. You and me, we are the temple of God. God dwelled with the Israelites through the ark and the temple and the pillar of fire. But thanks to Christ's sacrifice and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God's dwelling within us. He dwelt with the ancient Israelites. He dwells within us. We are the temple of God, and we are the temple of God both individually and collectively. So on an individual basis, in Matthew 22, in verse 36, teacher, this has been covered a couple of times this feast. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That is always the basis. On an individual basis, that is where we're putting all of our focus, on God, all your heart and all your mind, and loving God Almighty. It's a one-on-one thing with God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your own call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. And also in Philippians, Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence alone, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in both to do will and to do for his good pleasure. There are, I don't know how many people have lived. It's estimated that 7.5 to 8 billion people are alive now. And certain sources have speculated that possibly 100 billion people have lived. Don't know if that's true or not. But if there is 100 billion people, then there are 100 billion unique journeys that work out their own salvation with fear and trembling with God himself alone, on their own. Nobody gets in on somebody else's coattails. And it doesn't matter which group or anything you're associated with. It's a private thing. However, that's us individually. We are the temple individually, and we are the temple collectively. And on a collective basis, we can go back to Matthew and read that very next section, Matthew 22, verse 39. Jesus says, and the second commandment is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We are together, tightly knit as this temple, fit together, and every part does its own part, has its own job. In John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And that love is it's a very outgoing concern for the other people. It's not just a go-along-to-get-along thing. I mean, there are times to keep the peace. But we shouldn't, as a many, allow ourselves to reduce ourselves to the lowest common denominator to somehow feign some form of peace and unity, but it's more working together with people, lifting people up as they stumble. Hopefully someone's there to help you up when you stumble. And it's on the path that we're all taking as our paths go and forward, hopefully, you know, we work together on those type of things, both physically and spiritually. When anybody stumbles, help them up. You know, a true friend and a brother is one that would actually come up to you and, you know, privately tell you maybe something you need to correct or something. Pulling somebody over a social gathering and say, hey, you know, you got some food stuck in the front of your teeth. Why don't you, you know, let them know that before they embarrass themselves, you know. There's lots to go on both of those things. So it's a private matter between you and God, and then it's also a collective matter as we work together to help everybody on that private path that we have for ourselves. And just, if I may, on a personal note, you know, that outgoing concern, for me personally, whenever I'm given, I guess, an assignment or an opportunity to stand up and talk between for people and talk before God's people. And it doesn't matter anything I'm doing, whether it's teaching or edifying or sharing a story or giving out the occasional warning, everything I've done is because of a concern for God's people. And I don't normally stick my neck out for no good reason. So if we can help each other out the way we need to, it's very important to work with each other. There is written many times in the Bible in different forms. We have a song that says it. There's a line that says, be you holy, for I am holy. Okay. 1 Peter. We'll just read it here. 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1:14, and he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. Okay, and that's a little more interesting than it's easy to kind of skip over top of that. So what makes it interesting, and we'll kind of unpack that just a little bit and dissect it. God says, be you holy, for I am holy. So he says, God says, I am holy. And the way I hope I've been able to, you know, present here is that God is holy. He alone is holy. He has the most holiness, and he's the only one that can make something holy. Something's only holy if his presence is there. And if it's only holy if he's there, and he's the only one that has the capability of making something holy, which is something a lot of people around the world, is a lesson they need to learn, then he says, I am holy. I think the equation is safe to use. If A is equal to B, then B is equal to A. So if God is holy, we could also look at it that holy is God. And you can debate some of those things, but if I'm God and I'm holy, and then holy is only connected to me, if he says, be you holy, for I am holy, then in a very real sense, God is saying, I'm God, you be God. That's what he wants us to be. And there are people that might be struck by that statement, as it sounds maybe heretical or blasphemous, but it is not. Okay, we are talking about character here. We're not talking about a desire to be worshipped or to usurp the throne. We're talking about a way to be like God, our Father. There's a statement. Let's see where I'm at here. Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to imitate God. We are to walk as Christ walked. Christ was just like God, and we are to imitate Christ. We're to imitate God. You know, do you think God would be pleased or not if we tried to imitate exactly what his character is and be just like him? In righteousness, in patience, in love, forgiveness, and all of that. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 and starting in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Christ is the express image of God the Father. That term for express image in the Greek, that's G5481, in case you're wondering. What that word is in the Greek is character. It's probably not pronounced exactly that way, but it's character. It's the engraving, a figure stamped, like a silver coin. They use it a lot of times with silver coins and gold coins. You stamp the image right on it, like minting a silver coin. If we read on, the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He'd purged our sins. That word purge is a cleansing, a purification, a removal of impurities, a purifying. Back in Psalm 66, verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. I listened to a man tell me a story about visiting a silversmith. And they were watching him do his work. And he was melting down the silver and holding it over the fire. And someone asked him what he was doing. He says, well, I'm melting it down, I'm refining and I'm purifying the silver, removing the impurities. Someone came up with the question, well, how do you know when it's purified and ready? Silversmith answered him, I know when it's pure and ready, when I can see myself in it. God's looking to see himself in all of us, as we are to be the express image, like Christ is, of him. And one last scripture I'm going to turn to, and it's been repeated and covered well, I think, already this feast, but we're going to read it one more time. We'll just chalk that up to repetition for emphasis. 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Thank you for your time, and enjoy the remainder of the feast, my friends.